If we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This was the start of the human race as we know it. And God took the dust of the ground and he used it to make something, in this case, Adam. Just like a potter takes the clay of the ground and uses it to make something. And it's appropriate then that the Bible describes God as a metaphorical potter, shaping people and the nations with his hands. And we're going to look at Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 11. So if you'd like to turn to Jeremiah 18, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil heart, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good.'" God was shaping and moulding the house of Israel, making it something beautiful, but it wasn't doing as it should. And if you've ever tried to mould clay, you know that it needs to be handled and warmed to soften up, and then it can be moulded or manipulated into any shape that you want. If there are lumps or hard parts in the clay, these need to be taken out because it can't be shaped. No potter would continue to shape disobedient clay. Nobody would expect him to. There's no shortage of clay and no shortage of people. And if the clay didn't do what it should, then it would be rejected. Just as if a nation were disobedient, then they could be rejected. Some people might think this is brutal and unforgiving, and actually the opposite is true. Ultimately, the fate of the clay was down to how the clay itself behaved, and the fate of the people is down to how they behaved. The potter would work with the clay while the clay was willing, just as God would work with the people while they were willing. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will reconsider and will not inflict the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. That isn't the slightest bit brutal, is it? If God announces that a nation is to be destroyed and that nation repents, he won't destroy it. There is an announcement and a warning that the nation can listen to. And God doesn't bear grudges. He doesn't take one look at us and decide our fate based on that. He gives all of us every opportunity to repent and to turn away. If God says he will destroy a nation, it's not an act of malice. It is to encourage that nation to turn away from their evil. Jeremiah talks of God as a potter of nations, and in Isaiah he is also a potter of people. And we're going to read now from Isaiah 45, verses 9 to 13. And it says in Isaiah, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Can the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Doesn't that show us how high God is? The distance between the potter and the clay is like the distance between God and humankind. One of us second-guessing God would be exactly like clay saying to the potter, What are you making? It's a tremendous metaphor, and it was literally true in the case of Adam, because he was formed out of dust by God. But it's also metaphorically true of us. God shapes us in many ways, sometimes not as obvious as a potter shaping clay, but he does it nonetheless. Now you could look at that and say that God is manipulating us. And most of us wouldn't appreciate being treated that way by other people, but it's different when God does it. First of all, he is God, the ultimate potter, and he is allowed to treat us however he wants. But also, he is a loving potter, and he wants the best for his creations. In verse 18 it says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So he formed the earth to be inhabited. He didn't form it out of idleness or vanity. He formed it as a place for us to live. Questioning with your Maker is ridiculous in these circumstances, not because he's so powerful, but because he wants the very best for us. And this point is expanded in our next reference in Romans 9, verses 19 to 24. It says in Romans, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but man, who thou art that repliest against God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So just as God shapes the nations as a potter shapes clay, so he also shapes us. But he is a compassionate, loving potter. He doesn't discard the clay at the slightest sign of imperfection. He warns the clay, and if the clay responds, he continues to work with it. As we read before, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Now we'll look at Jonah. We know that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to give a very definite message. In Jonah 3, verse 2 it says, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why did he send that message? Well, we read in Jeremiah 18 that God announces to nations and kingdoms and he warns them of their evil. And Jonah was sent to warn the people of Nineveh, and he wasn't there to promise them destruction. And it makes sense, because there would be little sense in promising them destruction if there was nothing they could do about it. And what was the result of this warning from God through Jonah? The people of Nineveh repented. And in Jonah 3 verse 10 it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." The potter warned, and the clay responded. And isn't that why we're all here this morning? Like the people of Nineveh, we were warned that dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Like the people of Nineveh, we responded and we repented. And should Christ remain away, yes, we will all die and we'll all return to dust. But the potter who loves us will resurrect us and make the faithful immortal. And we know this as surely as we know he spared Nineveh in the time of Jonah. So those of us here today have listened to that warning, and we await Christ's return to set up that glorious kingdom. And we need to know, how can we further prepare ourselves? We know that it's not enough simply to be baptised, and we're exhorted every week on how to live our lives. And this is the time of year when even those who don't believe in God start to feel good towards one another. Jesus Christ was more than a fable or a legend, because he lived and died so that God's plan for this world might be fulfilled. And approximately 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was born in very humble circumstances. Wise men journeyed from the east to bring presents to the newborn king. They understood the writings of the Hebrew prophets, and they saw the bright star in the heavens as a sign that that time was at hand. Shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks at night were overwhelmed by the brightness of a host of angels who announced the birth of the Saviour to them. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." We can only imagine the joy of those who were the first to be told that this great event had finally happened. And it doesn't really matter what the actual date of the birth of Christ was. The important thing is that he was born, and that his life was intended for some very special things. His role as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world is most significant, because without the voluntary shedding of his blood, there would be no way for victory over death and hope of the resurrection. Our very reason for being here this morning is to commemorate his death and partake of the emblems representing his blood and body. He gave himself for us, and in turn we need to give ourselves to God. And today we wait and long for another great event. This time we look for his return to this earth to establish that kingdom, and to finally fill this earth with peace and goodwill among men. We are to rejoice in this hope, and so enjoy this seasonal reminder of the birth of our coming King. Our joy shouldn't be for the festive time of cheer, but an appreciation for the birth of the King of Kings. And now here we are about to begin the year 2006, and still our Lord hasn't returned. We need to use the time we have left wisely, and to continue to help each other so we can all be counted worthy when the judgment comes. Now is the time to be moulded by the potter into a vessel he will be pleased with. The Master comes to reign on earth, and he will give eternal life to all who have believed these good things and have been baptised and are waiting faithfully for him. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world." Then there will be one government throughout the world, ruling solely by the law of God. Its fruits, peace and fullness of life for mankind from pole to pole. That seems impossible in the world of international conflict, yet we have an assurance from God that it will be so. Many prophets speak of the splendid temple to be reared in the Holy Land. With Christ returned to the earth, the throne of David will be restored in Zion as the seat of his rule. And men from far countries, sickened by the evil around them, will turn to it as light. They will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Psalms 2 verse 9 says, "The king in Zion will rule with a rod of iron and break in pieces like a potter's vessel those who oppose him." Guided by the light of God from the centre of his law in Zion, men and women will no longer be stunted and warped by their environment. They will be free to grow to that full mental and spiritual stature for which they were made in God's image. Under his rule, life will come with a new wealth and healing. And it's written, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And in Isaiah again it says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard no more." And the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And though those words are written especially for the people of Israel, who will be restored to their land as the central domain of this world empire, all families of the earth will be blessed through this blessing which will come on Abraham's seed. We need to keep that glorious prize in mind at all times. Here we have the chance to inherit eternal life because Christ died for our sins. We've been baptized into his name, and now we must show that we are living our lives in a way that glorifies God. He has warned us what will befall us should we not listen to him, and he's made it very clear what will happen to us if we are worthy. Let's not forget, the kingdom will go ahead without us. So how could we turn away from such a gift? "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'"